Y'all ready for it? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer first. We're going to need some help here. Father, as we come to 1 Samuel 15 and we look at this incident here in chapter 15, Lord, we just are almost taken back by just the severity of the judgment. Lord, it almost seems cruel. It almost seems out of character for a loving and merciful God to call down such judgment upon a people. Father, but your word tells us you're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so, Lord, I ask you to help us to reconcile how such a passage as this lines up with the grace and mercy of the New Testament. How you, as the God of the Old Testament, Lord, are the same as the God of the New Testament. Father, how can we reconcile these things? Because, Father, we want to be able to rightly divide your word of truth. Not just the Old, not just the New Testament, Lord. Not just the things we like to hear, but even those things that challenge us to look deeper into just who you are and how awesome and mighty you are and how much we ought to fear you, Lord. Father, just show us again, just bless us and show us how we can better divide your word of truth, Lord. So we just ask for these lessons to be taught to us through this passage. We ask it by the grace of your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Most of you are familiar with J. Vernon McGee. He's still on the radio today. He passed in the 80s, but he's still on the radio today. He was pastoring a church back during World War II. And he had this woman that came to him, and her son had been drafted. And she was trying to make the decision of whether or not to register him as a conscientious objector. Because she felt that maybe by going to war, he was violating the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. She said to J. Vernon McGee, if he goes out to battle and he kills men he's never seen before, men he's not angry with, men he does not hate, then isn't that a violation of the sixth commandment? And McGee responded, that's exactly the point. If you hated them, or you knew them personally, or you were angry with them and then you killed them, it would be murder. But the fact you don't know them, that you're not angry with them, that you're serving your country, then it's not a violation of the sixth commandment. In fact, J. Vernon McGee told the lady, your son more than likely is doing the will of God. More than likely, God is in this war, and God is using our nation to bring justice and peace to the world. And so it's not a violation of the sixth commandment. And so he was really saying that you know, it might very well be the will of God. This war might very well be the will of God. Can that be true? I mean, can the death and carnage of war be the will of God? Yes, it can. I mean, if God is sovereign over the affairs of man, over the affairs of nation, if he's in ultimate control over what the nations do, then he allows wars. He even orchestrates wars. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, that's hard to believe. Well, read your Bible. It's all through the Bible. And we're going to be looking at a passage today. Let me just read some verses for you about God's sovereignty over the nations, over the affairs of the nations, and what happens to nations, when nations go to war, when nations don't go to war. Listen to what it says in some of these verses. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord has made all for himself, even the wicked, for doom. He has a purpose for the wicked, for doom. That's their purpose. I didn't say that. The Lord said that. Really, listen to these verses. Verse Jeremiah 18, 7 and 9. I speak concerning the nations to build them up, to plant them, to pluck them up, or to pull them down. Proverbs, y'all got to get excited about this. Some amens. Proverbs 21:1. The king, and I use this verse all the time, so you've heard it before. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. Like a river, he turns it wherever he wishes. And if he wants to turn that king to go to war, his heart to go to war, he'll turn his heart to go to war. Romans 13:1. Let's look in the New Testament. There is no authority except from God. And all of the authorities, good or evil, that exist are appointed by God. Back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 45:7. I make peace and I bring war. That's the Lord speaking. I, the Lord, do all these things. You go over to the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk was fretting over how evil the nation of Israel had become, and the Lord said, Habakkuk, don't worry about it. Listen to what he said. He said, I will do a work in your day you will not believe. I am raising up a mighty army, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to bring about a fearful and terrible judgment on Israel. I challenge you to go read some extra biblical sources about that war and how brutal the Babylonians were to the Israelites. I mean, they did some terrible things. Who raised them up to do those things? God raised them up to do those things. Amos 4:7, if the trumpet of war is blown in the city, if there is calamity in the city, is it not the Lord who has done it? Now, I could go on and on and on. I'll stop there. But when I read passages like that, and if I believe that they're part of the Word of God, and I do, then I have to conclude that God is sovereign over the nations. That's why Solomon says over in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. God is sovereign over peace and he's sovereign over war. Now, when does God use wars for his purposes? Let me tell you, I'll give you just a general, and it's the title of this message, a general principle, that when the gig is up, when the gig is up, when a nation has run its course, when a nation has lost its usefulness, when the nation has totally turned its back on God, the gig is up, and God could be very well done with that nation. Or you could put it this way. You could say the jig is up. In other words, when they become, remember the nation Babylon under Belshazzar? Remember that night before the Persians invaded Babylon? On the wall was written those words, many, many, teka, teka, whatever it was. You remember those words? And what did those words say? You have been weighed in the scales and you have been found wanting. And then he goes on, and Daniel went on to interpret that to say that God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and your kingdom is finished. The jig is up. God is through with that nation. And God, listen to me, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He still uses wars to punish wicked nations, to free nations from wicked leaders, to divide nations, and to birth new nations. He's God. He can do whatever he pleases. Well, we come to today's text. I'm telling you, this is one of those messages you got to hang with me till the end. When we come to today's text, the Amalekites were a people whose gig was up. They had been weighed in the scales and they had been found wanting. And so God is going to orchestrate this war, and his intent is not just going to be to spank them. His intent is going to be to utterly wipe them out. Does that sound pretty harsh? Well, let's see. Let's go to the text and look at this text and learn the lessons that God would have us learn from it. So go with me to chapter 15 and let's look in verse number 1. Now, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the word of the Lord." Now, I've expressed this point on a couple of occasions. With great privilege comes what? great responsibility. You think maybe Saul was given a great privilege? Look at the privilege Samuel tells him you've been given. You've been made king. Not just any king. You were made king over God's own people. The apple of his eye. His very special people. Now, so Samuel says, you can't get by with partial obedience now. You've got to be totally obedient because of this great privilege that's been given to you. You have this great responsibility to be totally obedient to the voice of the Lord. Now, here's the orders that he gets. First of all, let me say this before we go any further. If Saul had been a man after God's own heart, would he need this admonition that Samuel gives him here? You know, Samuel's sitting here and he's thinking, you know, God took the kingdom away from Saul back when he didn't obey God the first time. But, you know, some time has passed. Saul's had some victories over the Philistines, and he's had some victories over some other armies. And maybe God's going to give him a second chance. And I think in Samuel's heart, that's what he's thinking. And I think maybe God would have given him a second chance. But the reason God pronounced judgment on Saul back in his first incident of disobedience was that he knew Saul's heart. That Saul was going to be disobedient in the end anyway, and he was going to lose his kingdom. So he pronounced it. But in Samuel's eyes, he thinks that maybe there's hope for Saul. And so he says, listen, Saul, heed the voice of the Lord. Don't you see the great privilege that God has given you? And here's the voice of the Lord. Here's what the Lord wants you to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, Amalek's long dead, but he's talking about the Amalekites, the sons of Amalek. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. You see how God still sees that nation as an individual? How he still sees that kingdom of the Amalekites as an individual? You see the responsibility that's given to individuals? You see the privilege that's given to individuals? I mean, Israel is still looked at as a person here. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for this ambush. Now, what incident is Samuel referring to? You remember over in Exodus chapter 17, you don't have to go there, but the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, and they were on their way to Kadesh Barnea, and they hadn't gone far. They came to Rephidim. And while they were in Rephidim, the Amalekites ambushed the Israelites with the intent of destroying them. Now, what's so horrific about that? Who is Amalek? Do you remember who Amalek was? Amalek was a son of Esau. Oh, so he was like a brother. He was a brother. Esau was the brother of who? Jacob, and Jacob is Israel. So these were the brothers of Israel attacking Israel. So in God's eyes, this was, you know, a terrible thing, a very terrible thing. Now, Esau, when you think of Esau, what do you think about? I love that passage that says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why did God hate Esau? Why did he hate him? Because of his heart. But what was wrong with his heart? He was a man of the flesh. He lived for the flesh. He so much despised his inheritance that he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, the reason I'm making you aware of all of that, not only does it show us why God was still mad at the Amalekites some 400 years later because of this horrific thing that they have done, this terrible, cowardly deed when they had attacked the defenseless Israelites, and he was still mad at them, but God is teaching us a lesson here. And I hate to get into too much allegorical interpretation, but I definitely believe there's a picture being painted for us here. Esau was a man of the flesh. The Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. When we get saved, what does God want us to do with our flesh. He wants us to utterly destroy it. How do we destroy the flesh? By the works of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, we put to death. Romans chapter 8, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, if we're not actively putting to death, utterly destroying the deeds of the flesh, then the flesh is going to come back and it's going to ambush us. And that's the picture that's being painted here. Now, we'll get into that in some more detail next week, but let's keep going where we're at right now. Now, 400 years have passed. Let me go back a minute. They had this great victory, and God told them to build an altar and name the altar Jehovah Nissi. You remember that? And what's Jehovah Nissi being? The Lord is my banner. In other words, I carry the banner of the Lord. When I go out to battle, I fight for the Lord. When I go out to battle, I fight with the power of the Lord on my side. So the Lord is my banner. And then he had the Israelites write on this altar, this Jehovah Nissi altar, he had them write these words. He says, I will utterly blot out the name of the Amalekites under heaven. The name of Amalek under heaven. In other words, I'm going to totally blot them out. Well, 400 years have passed, and he hasn't blotted them out. Now, imagine some Amalekites would go by that altar like 200 years later, and they would read that, and they would laugh. The Lord's going to wipe us out. Look what's happened. We've gone 200 years, and we're mightier than ever. He's not going to wipe us out. Listen very carefully. God does not make idle threats. He does not make idle threats. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 11, he says, because the sentence of a matter is not executed speedily, the heart of man is continuously on evil. In other words, men think they're getting away with something when they're not getting away with something. Now, God waited 400 years, but now judgment day has come. 400, that number is kind of magical. It's one of those godly numbers. Four is the number of what? What's the number of four in the Bible? Judgment, temptation, trial. So he gave them 400 years to repent, and they haven't repented. So now their time has come. Verse number 3. Look, now here's the verse that, and this is very important for you apologists, you people that want to go out in the world and argue with people, this is one of the verses they're going to throw at you. If you want to rightly divide the word of truth, you've got to understand what's going on here. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus and Jehovah are the same. Meek and mild Jesus is speaking here. You want to say the Father speaking here? That's fine. They're the same. I and the Father are one. They don't have different thoughts. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Samuel. Here's what I want you to do, Saul. Now go and attack Amalek. It's really Agag, but this is Amalek that caused this problem. He says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Watch this. And do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Whoa, Lord, are you serious? Infant child? Nursing child? Even the animals? Aren't those some pretty harsh instructions coming from a merciful and loving God? I mean, I can understand kill the evil men, but kill the wives, their wives, kill their children. I mean, even their nursing infants. And if you're part of PETA, man, you're going to really get upset about even the animals. And what do those little sheep do? Kill them all. You know, that's not the first time God gave instructions like that. You remember before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, you remember what Moses told the people? Speaking on behalf of the Lord, they were to kill every male with the edge of the sword. You remember when Joshua went into Jericho after the walls had fallen? You remember what he said? He said, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Only Rahab and her family shall live. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, sheep and oxen, with the edge of the sword. And they were operating under the instructions of Almighty God. Now, why? And here's where, I mean, this is like Bill O'Reilly's favorite passage. This is why he proof texts that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament aren't the same. Why would a loving God order such carnage? Well, the wrong explanation is the one I just mentioned, the one you hear all the time, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. How foolish. In other words, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, and he's stern and mean. He's God of the law. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy and love. Anyone who believes that nonsense has never read the New Testament. Trust me, they've never read the New Testament. I challenge you to go read the book of Revelation. Pick up in chapter number 5. And read chapter number 5 all the way to chapter 19, and you tell me if what happens to every person on this earth is not worse than what happened to the Amalekites. I mean, it's absolutely terrible what happens in Revelation. Read the Gospels. Read what Jesus himself said. He said there will always be wars and rumors of wars. That's the way God set things up. And he spoke of the time of the coming wrath, the day of the Lord. And even when he was on his way to the cross, do you remember he was walking up the Via Dolorosa? And the women were on the side of the road and they were weeping. And you remember what he said? Hey, carrying that cross? You remember what he said to them? He said, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. For the day is coming really soon when you'll be crying out, say, you will be crying out to the mountains, fall on us, and you will be crying out to the hills, cover us. That day is coming really soon. And it came really soon. Just a few decades after Jesus was crucified, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome. And Rome sent Titus, the general, in to attack the city of Jerusalem. And he surrounded the city of Jerusalem and he laid siege to the city. And I challenge you to go get Josephus' writings on this particular time and read what happened. You talk about a brutal time. Who sent that army to surround Jerusalem? Who do you think sent that army? God sent that army to punish the Israelites for crucifying his son. He sent that army. And you read the stories of how they got so desperate in there that they were selling their babies for meat. They were cannibalizing their own children. And then when they finally were done and the Romans breached the walls and came into the city, they slaughtered over 1 million Jews, brutally slaughtered. Men, women, children, cattle, oxen. They killed it all and they burnt the temple down to the ground. Friends, that is post-New Testament. And God was in every bit of that. Good news, right? We're getting there. Hang on. Read your epistles. Read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and you tell me it doesn't speak about the day of the Lord. Read 2 Peter. We'll look at that in a minute. It speaks about the day of the Lord, the coming great and terrible wrath of the Lord. Over and over again, and Paul speaks about the coming day of the Lord, where the nations will be judged, where individuals who do not know the Lord will be judged. That day of wrath is coming. God does not make idle threats. The day of wrath is coming. Man. So what's the right answer? Why would a loving God order such carnage throughout history. We'll say for the Amalekites, but throughout history. Why? Well, sometimes, listen very carefully, his judgments are mercy. They come from a loving and merciful God. And this is a perfect example of how a God of love and mercy acts. How long had the Amalekites had to repent? 400 years. 400 years. The same amount of time that God gave the Canaanites, we looked at them earlier, and the Amorites to repent. You remember when Abraham was given the land, God prophesied and he said, hey, I'm going to give you the land, but you're really not going to get it for a while. You're going to get to go visit it, but you're really not going to get it for a while. You're going to raise up a nation, and this is what he says over in Genesis chapter 15. He says they will be strangers. They won't be in the land of Canaan. They're going to go into Egypt. They're going to be strangers in the land of Egypt. We know that happened when Joseph became second in command and he brought them into Egypt. And listen to what God says. He said they will be afflicted for 400 years. Why were they being afflicted? Well, they were being nursed. They were in the womb of this womb that God had put this nation in to make them into the people he wanted them to be. But also, he says, because the sins of the Amorites and the Canaanites are not yet complete. In other words, I'm going to let them sin until my cup of wrath is full. I'm going to give them 400 years to repent. Did they repent? No, they only got worse and worse. The Amalekites were given 400 years to repent. Did they repent? No. First of all, why did God give them 400 years to repent? Because my Bible says God wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. The Ninevites were just as wicked as the Amalekites. They were just as wicked as the Canaanites and the Amorites. And God sent Jonah, that reluctant prophet. I was going to say that willing prophet, but that would definitely be wrong. He sent him to Nineveh, and he preached for a couple of days, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and they were saved for a while. Now, this culture, the Amalekites, had gotten worse and worse. They were a pagan culture. They were immersed in idolatry. That meant they worshiped pagan gods. Pagan gods are really what kind of gods? They're demonic gods. And so they had become a haunt for every evil spirit. Their men had, their women had, and even their children had. And even their animals had. Can animals get possessed? Oh, no, that can't happen. Well, I challenge you to go read about the story about the demon-possessed man in the land of the Gadarenes. What happened to those demons when they were cast out of the man? Where did they go? To the pigs. You don't think they can go to sheep? You involve all of those animals in those demonic sacrifices, involve your children in those sacrifices? You don't think that they could become possessed too? I mean, you go and read some extra biblical sources about what the Amalekites were engaged in. Let me just give you a list. They were into child sacrifice. They were into pedophilia, which is sex with their own children. They were into homosexuality, bestiality with those animals, incest, anything went. And God, in his foreknowledge, he knew that those little infant children were going to grow up in a world that was much worse than death. And they were probably going to grow up to be worse than their parents. And so in his mercy, and in his concern for the surrounding nations, especially Israel, he says, enough is enough. And so I'm going to wipe them off the map. All right, verse number 4. Let's pick back up in our text. So Saul gathers up the people. He's gotten his command. He's got his marching orders. Together, and what does he do? Right away, we again see this wicked heart of Saul. He numbered his army. Remember what God said in the Levitical law, that a king, when you got a king, that king was to never take a census. He was never to number his army. You remember when David numbered his army, what happened? A great plague broke out. I mean, he got a choice of punishments, and one was a plague where 70,000 people died because he numbered his army. God didn't want them numbering their armies. Why? Because he wanted them to rely on who? On God. I mean, Saul, you know, takes his census, and it's like he hadn't learned anything. I mean, Jonathan and his armor bearer in the last chapter had gotten this great victory over the Philistines, just two men. Because it was two men with who? With God. And two men with God will always get the victory. If you're the question that you want to make, if you're going to war for God, is God with me? If God is with me, then I'm going to win the battle. Too many of us are too, we don't do anything for God because we're too concerned about the odds are against us. We spend too much of our time looking at the odds and saying, well, God can't do anything. Man, that's impossible. Instead of forget the census and just listen to God, and where God leads you, you go. And if God's with you and you're in God's will, you can be guaranteed that you're going to get the victory. Then in verses 5 and 6, he says, and Saul came to the city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley with these 200,000 men. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart, get down from among the Amalekites. It's about to get bad. Lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. You didn't attack them. Some say the Kenites are the descendants of Jethro. I don't know that that's true. I think they were there when Moses came through, and Jethro wasn't with them yet, so I don't think this is the same group. But anyway, they showed kindness. They didn't attack Israel. They didn't join up with the Amalekites. So Saul, from the direction of God, is going to give them a chance. So the Kenites did a really smart thing, and they departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people and his buddies spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Saul was willing to be obedient as long as it made sense to him, as long as it was profitable, as long as he didn't have to give up anything of value. I had someone ask me one time if the clothes they gave to Goodwill could count as their tithe. I said, I brought them to this passage. I said, if you want to give what's utterly worthless to the Lord, then as your tithe, then go ahead. But I don't think God counts that as your tithe. I mean, how many of us we hang on to the most valuable things in our life? We're unwilling to give those up to the Lord, but we give up what's convenient, what's worthless to us, what's despised. Why would Saul want to keep Agag? Why would he want to keep this king? You remember the story of Samuel? What did they do with Samuel when the Philistines called Samuel? What did they do with him? They put out his eyes and they made sport of him. Zedekiah, when we get over to 2 Kings. Zedekiah, when he's captured by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar has his eyes put out. At first he lets him watch him kill his sons, and then he has his eyes put out. And then he brings him to his table every night to eat. Saul's going to do the same thing. What's the purpose in that? Hey, that's like a living trophy, isn't it? I mean, if you had five or six kings without their thumbs and without their eyes and without their toes, that's usually what they'd do, sitting at your table eating crumbs, that made you a pretty tough and important king, didn't it? So Saul was beginning. He knew what they did in his culture, and so he wanted to keep the king for himself. And then, hey, man, why get rid of this good meat? I mean, this meat that's fit for the king's table. We can keep that. So he took Agag, And he took all of the sheep and the cattle that he wanted to keep, the best of it, for the king's table. And he took it off to the side and he hid it. You see how wicked he is? And how religious he is? And how little he knows about God? Can you hide anything from God? I've got news for you. Whether you believe this or not, God sees absolutely every single thing you and I do. Good or bad? Right, Brandon? He does. And so Samuel, well, let's back up, back to verse number 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, up to the Mount of Carmel, to build a monument. To build a monument for who? For himself. I mean, when is this guy going to learn? I mean, no longer is he pretending to be a godly man. I mean, he's building not monuments to the Lord, but monuments to himself. Remember I said last week, religious people are all about themselves. Let me warn you, that's Saul, again, there's a little of Saul in all of us. If whatever you're doing for the Lord, you're doing as a monument to yourself, it's not only worthless, it is evil. I mean, we need to check our wicked hearts quite often, and with the things that we do when we give, when we serve, the things that we do for the Lord, we need to make sure that we're doing them to the Lord and not to ourselves. We're not trying to build a monument to ourselves. And he said, and he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul. Boy, I missed a really important part of this passage. Let me go back. I'm sorry. Let's go back to we're in chapter 15. Back to verse number 10. Now the word of God came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. That's basically what God said to Noah about, and in fact, it's almost exactly what he said to Noah about all of mankind in Noah's day. I greatly regret that I created men and put them on this earth, that they would become this evil. Did he know they would become this evil? Yes. Did he know Saul would become this evil? Yes. But did the men in Noah's day have a choice? Yes. Did Saul have a choice? Yes. Could he have been good king? Yes. He chose not to be. So this is an anthropomorphism where God acts as if he's a man, so we can understand his heart. It's not that he didn't know Saul would be bad, but it still hurt his heart. He wished Saul had made the right choice. That's why Jesus, when he comes to Judas, he says, friend. But he knew before the foundation of the world that Judas would choose to betray him. And I'm sure he would say, I regret that I made Judas. But all of these things are fitting into God's plan. I wonder what he would say about the United States of America today. I regret I blessed this nation, created this nation, and it's become what it's become in the 21st century. But he's still using this nation. He still has a remnant in this nation. He's still going to use Saul. But God has a heart. A heart that breaks when we make the wrong choices. And Samuel had a heart too. Samuel, and he says, and it grieved Samuel. And he cried all night to the Lord. He cried out all night to the Lord. Why did it grieve Samuel so much? Because it grieved the Lord. But Samuel also loved Saul. And it grieved him that he had told him, look, take heed. Pay heed to the voice of the Lord. Do exactly what he says. God has great plans for you if you'll just do that. And then Saul, in his greed, in his selfishness, in his ungodliness, chose to not obey the Lord. And think about it. Samuel was in charge of Israel, and it was all taken away from him and given to Saul. He could have hated Saul, but he loved Saul. And he saw him throwing away all this great stuff God had given him. And he cried out to the Lord all night long. And then verse 12. So where's Saul when Samuel goes to find him? He's up on the mountain building himself a monument. Boy, such a picture of religious people. And then Samuel went to Saul and said to Saul, Samuel went to Saul and Saul said to him, let me get it right, blessed are you of the Lord. Boy, that's just like a religious person. Blessed are you of the Lord. Hey, brother, how you doing? I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I perform the commandment of the Lord. I'm perfectly righteous. Ain't you proud of me? Samuel, I'm a super saint. Oh, really? Are you? But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? You think I don't hear it. You've hidden them away. But I hear them. I know you've kept them. The Lord showed me you've kept them. And the lowing of the oxen, which I hear. In other words, Saul, the gig is up. You've been found out. The jig is up. You're caught red-handed in your lies. And your kingdom is lost. I mean, we're going to read in next week where Samuel tells Saul his kingdom is lost. And you know what's really interesting, as we finish this chapter, Saul will refer to the Lord when he speaks to Samuel as your God. I don't even want him as my God. I'm king, and you're not going to take the kingdom away from me. God's not going to take the kingdom away from him until he's done with him. But oh, what does it profit a man if he wins the whole world and loses his own soul? Saul, at this point, when he says, you're God, he's lost his soul. Not only has he lost his kingdom to another man, he's lost his soul. Now that's some tough stuff in that passage, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Has God changed? No, he hasn't. He still judges wicked people. He still judges wicked nations. He still punishes disobedience. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who are the wicked people today? Who are the Amalekites today that live after the flesh? Who are the wicked people? You want to know who the wicked people are? Every single one of us, without Christ, we're the wicked people. That's why Paul says over in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says the wages of sin, one sin, is death. God does not make idle threats. When was that sentence pronounced? In the Garden of Eden. That sentence is pronounced on all of mankind. All of us. The wages of sin is death. Death where? Read that loving book of 1 Thessalonians, New Testament. Eternal punishment with fire and darkness forever. That's where the death ego is, or what it is. And that's why when Jesus came in the world, you remember what he said? He said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world and everyone in it, man, woman, and child, is condemned already. Doomed to destruction, utter destruction. Every single person. Oh, wait a minute now. You know, I'm in the world, and I'm not being destroyed. Things are going pretty good for me. I don't believe in this judgment stuff. That's Old Testament. God's a loving God. I don't believe in that. And look, he's not judging anybody. Look at America. How blessed we are and how much money we all have. God's not judging America. You know what? I think sometimes that money is part of his judgment. Go with me for a minute over to 1 Peter, right there towards the book of Revelation, right there towards the end. And you don't want to get into Revelation today after all I've said. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3, the last chapter of Second Peter, right before the book of 1 John. Well, let's look down at we'll pick up at verse number 3. Knowing this first, and y'all are familiar with this, you've heard it before, but we're in those days right now. The scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then jump down to verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world is condemned already. We just haven't seen the punishment dished out yet. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He does not make idle threats. The wages of sin is death, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, that not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, just like he gave the Canaanites 400 years, he gave the Amalekites 400 years, he's given us time to repent too. But that doesn't mean that the judgment's not coming. Because look at verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come. God doesn't make idle threats. It will come. And it'll come when we least expect it. It'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both in the earth and the works that are on in it will be burned up. In other words, the gig will be up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Man, that's a lot of scary bad news, isn't it? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. No. It's the bad news that makes the good news so good. That's what makes it so good. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the world is condemned already, but Jesus told Nicodemus, he says, he who believes on me is not condemned, but has everlasting life. That means the jig is not up. I mean, for those that believe in Jesus Christ and have the blood of Jesus Christ covering them, the jig is not up. Let me just read you a little bit from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with mankind. The judgment is coming. But he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who love him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. So the jig is not up. Hey, in Christ, if I'm in Christ, I've been measured in the scales and I've not been found wanting. Because I've been measured in the scales, and what God sees is the righteousness of God in me. You can't get any more righteous than that. And I have news for you. If you're in Christ, the gig will never be up. We will live with him and rule and reign with him forever, living an abundant and everlasting life. If you're here today, we all need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because God has not made idle threats. If you are nothing more than a religious person, hey, you know it. You know, look, if you're born again, you know you're born again. If you're putting on a sham, you know you're putting on a sham. If you're a religious person, it's time to take the hypocritical mask off and come to the Lord in true repentance and be born again. You must be born again. Without being born again, Jesus told Nicodemus, you will not see the kingdom of God. If you're here today and you don't even pretend to be a religious person, you don't even pretend to know Christ, let me tell you what. These are not idle threats. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord for every individual in this room is coming. Like a thief in the night, when you least expect it, it's coming. Let today be the day of your salvation. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but I'm going to tell you right now, because you don't march down the aisle and get saved. You don't raise your hand and get saved. You get saved by asking the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, by recognizing the fact that you're a lost sinner, that you're doomed to judgment in hell forever, utterly destroyed, just like the Amalekites. And your only hope is in Jesus Christ. If you'll just ask where you're sitting right now, if you'll ask him into your heart, just that simple, make him the Lord of your life, you will be born again. That's his promise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the grace that you've given us. Lord, we all deserve wrath. Lord, we're so grateful that you're slow in anger and rich in mercy. That you're so passionate for your people that you've created. Lord, that you're waiting on us to come to you. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that does not know you as their Savior. And they don't know for sure, Lord, if they've got a mask on and they're pretending to be religious. Lord, show them right now that that's all they have. And that is putrid in your sight. Just like it was with Saul. Lord, it breaks your heart to see people like that. Lord, show them that that's where they're at, that they really need to be born again. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has never known you as their Savior, Lord, let today be the day of their salvation. Lord, touch their heart in a special way where they'll receive Jesus Christ into their life. Father, we just thank you for the mercy you've given us all. We all deserve death. But Lord, you've given us abundant life, a rich life, an eternal life. In Jesus Christ, who died for us on a cross and suffered greatly. Infinite pain, Lord, for every sin that was ever committed and ever will be committed. Lord, and all we have to do is come to you at that cross and receive riches and glory forever. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.